Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer series through Psalm 119 titled, Delight in His Word. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and us as we study through this important psalm and the transformation that He's doing in us, making us more in the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It's the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the East End of Long Island. We hope you enjoyed today's message through Psalm 119. My name is Brooke. I'm one of the leaders here at Missio Church, and we're so glad to have you here this morning. And we are excited to be able to open up God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to Psalm 119 that Donna just read a few minutes ago. And we'll continue our series as we look at part four and sections 5 through 8, beginning, if you are looking at your Bible, the heading says Zion, and it is verse 49, and we'll go from there. This is not who I really am is the words that often follow an insincere apology of a celebrity or a politician who gets caught in a scandal or a crisis, usually of their own creation. And we've heard it used by actresses who are caught in theft or athletes who utter an unacceptable phrase or even a high school athlete who harasses a girl in the special ed program at their school. This is not really who I am. Virginia Governor Ralph Northam used this tactic in 2019 when he was addressing photographs of him from his 1984 medical school yearbook, showing him in blackface next to a person in a Ku Klux Klan robe. The governor apologized, saying it was not who he really was and did not reflect what he really thought, and then a couple of days later denied that it was him in the picture at all. This strategy is often used to manage crises or save a political campaign, but it typically demonstrates a complete lack of remorse or ownership for what they have done, and that the person has no concept of what an apology or confession actually looks like. This isn't surprising because the concept of personal responsibility is largely foreign to people today, even sadly among those who are in the church. The reality is, what they did is exactly who they really are. They just didn't know it then, and they don't still know it now. But the rest of us do. We know. But this is true in other facets of life as well. Suffering, trials, or persecution. What we say and do, our angry outbursts, our fearful panic, our selfishness, our self-loathing, says more about who we really are than what we say when things are great and easy. The chaos of life, afflictions, and difficulty reveals what we keep hidden. It reveals what we really believe about God, His promises, and the gospel. Those things aren't evident necessarily by what we say or how fervently we sing on Sunday. Those things are evident by what we sing with our lives when our lives are falling apart, or what we sing in the car when we are so angry and frustrated with the world. People of God or people of the world, who are we? What are we really like? So when we're diagnosed with a debilitating disease or a terminal illness, it's revealing. When a loved one gets sick or dies, it's revealing. When we're fired from a job or rejected by our peers, it's revealing. These unexpected things catch us off guard. But it's not just how we respond to others but how we respond to God. Because typically, when those unexpected things come, we blame God, we reject God, we might even hate God instead of believing and trusting or loving Him. And so the psalmist in Psalm 119 gives us an example, not just of how we should respond to others, but how God's greater Son, Jesus, responded in the ultimate suffering, exposing who we really are and redeeming us out of it for something better. Psalm 119 celebrates this good gift of God's law, His covenant, how His words, His precepts, His commands are good for His people who want to live in His kingdom under His rule. And there's 22 stanzas in Psalm 119 that are connected to 22 Hebrew letters that Donna did a great job trying to pronounce. And they're intended to cultivate admiration and delight and trust in God's word so strongly that it shapes our character and our conduct and our life. And this is never more critical than when we face trials and difficulty. God's law is not a means to salvation, and it's not a way of earning God's favor. But His law is the outworking of living in light of His love, mercy, and grace and redemption. And it does give us comfort in any kind of affliction. So I want you to see four things this morning, one point from each section. And the first is in the Zion section, verses 49 to 56. And that is, when you delight in God's word, His promises are your hope in affliction. When you delight in God's word, His promises are your hope in affliction. The psalmist opens up this section in verse 49 by asking God to remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. I don't know if you ever had this experience, but every once in a while, I will think that someone is talking to me or pointing to me, and then I realize as I sort of turn my ear and I maybe walk towards them to become part of the conversation, they're not talking about me at all. In fact, they're not even interested in me. They don't care that I'm there. Well, sometimes when we read the Bible, we think that everything in the Bible is talking about us. But this verse, I don't think, is talking about us. He says, remember your word to your servant. He's not talking about His word to the singer. He's talking about His word to the good servant, to the blessed man, to the Messiah. That the psalmist is focusing on God's promises to this unseen yet man, and that His promises to that man gives the singer hope in any kind of situation. That there's a Davidic king that's coming, that there is a redeemer who's coming, and God promised that this man would reign, and that this man would rescue people, and that this man would bring light, and that this man would deal with sin. And so this is what the psalmist finds hope in during his trials, not simply in himself, but in the coming good, blessed man. He's not finding confidence in trivial well wishes. He's not finding confidence in trite little sayings like, hey, it'll all work out tomorrow, or the sun will come up tomorrow, or everything will just work out in the end. He's not thinking about that. He is focusing on the hope that he has in the servant of God to come in his trials. And because of that, the psalmist can endure anything. When the insolent deride him, he can endure that, because of the coming king. When the insolent ridicule him for his obedience and commitment to God's word, he can overcome that because of his commitment and trust in the hope that is coming in God's servant. When people don't care what God's word says, and he does, and he feels like he's alone and on an island, he has hope in God's promises to his servant. That is his motivation. That's what he clings to. That's what gives him the encouragement not to turn away from God's law when everyone else is turning away from God's law. It's the law, it's the word that gives him comfort in any affliction, because he knows there's something better to come. He knows that there is a kingdom under God's law and under God's king that will be better than anything that he's experiencing. And so not only does the psalmist begin to see things as God sees them, but he begins to start to respond the way that God would respond. God's indignation burns against the wicked. And so the psalmist, instead of being intimidated by the wicked or aroused in anger to be vengeful against the wicked, he is frustrated by the wicked as well. He's angry at those who forsake his law, because he knows the law brings joy. The psalmist sees the rejection of the law by the world and says, but this is what I sing in my wilderness. This is what I cling to when things are hard. This is why I'm going to obey, even in the suffering, even in the hard times. He is going to cling to the word, and he is going to be obedient to it no matter what people say, no matter how people think of him. He is going to remember God's name in the darkness. He is going to sing his songs when there is seemingly no light. His name, God's name, his character, that is his hope and his righteousness and his love and his mercy. He's going to remember those things so that he has endurance through the trials. It's easy to be discouraged at night. It's easy to be discouraged when you feel alone, when you feel attacked, when you're suffering, and yet the psalmist finds blessing in God's word in those moments. Because in his word, he can look back and see God's blessings in the past. He can see God's promises for the future. He can see the benefits of obedience. He can see what happens when one rebels from God and his word. And most importantly, he can see how he has experienced God's grace. And that's where he turns in trial. He doesn't turn to alcohol. He doesn't turn to hating his life. He doesn't turn to hopelessness. He doesn't turn to disobedience. Instead, he runs to the law, and he finds in it the promises that give him hope. And in it, he finds the life that brings God glory. In affliction, God's promises are what the psalmist speaks. God's law is what he calls to mind. God's precepts are what gives him hope. He has hope in any affliction because he delights in God's life-giving word. And you can have hope in any affliction as you delight in his word as well. But second, when you delight in God's word, his presence is your inheritance in your suffering. In verses 57 through 64, in the second section here, the Het section, the psalmist declares that God, that Yahweh is his portion, that God is his reward. Right? Many of us long for rewards or inheritance. Maybe we have an uncle that's really wealthy, or we have a friend that has a lot of money, and we're longing that we might be part of that. Even as Christ followers, we tend to long for, right, the inheritance that we're going to have in heaven, that God has more money than anything we could possibly imagine. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that's all going to be ours. And we tend to look at those things and sort of long for the material blessings that God is going to give. But the psalmist understands that his real inheritance, his real blessing is that he gets to have God, not the stuff. He gets to have the one who has made him, who loves him. And so the psalmist, who is a sinful creature, the psalmist who understands that he deserves God's judgment, he is going to live in such a way that will not attract the praise and the attention of the world or the wicked. He is going to live for God's favor. He's going to live for God's approval. He will seek God with all of his heart because he wants God. That's what he wants. But notice, he's not trying to earn God's favor. Like he's not trying to earn God's redeeming grace. He's not using religious obedience as a means to obtain blessing. He appeals to God's grace. He says in verse 58, "Be gracious to me." He's not saying, "Judge me based on my life," because he would fail. He's not saying, "Look at my good works and give me what I deserve," because he deserves nothing. He's saying, "God, no, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me according to your promise." It's by grace that the psalmist is going to be saved. But what promises is he hoping in? He's hoping in the promised seed of the woman, the blessed man, Jesus, who is going to come, who's going to rescue sinners. He's saying, "Be gracious to me in him." He longs for God's grace because he needs it. And he longs for God's grace because he knows he's a sinner. Look what he says in verse 59. "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." What he's saying is, when I consider my life, when I consider all the suffering, when I consider all the trials, I see behind it all the sin and the rebellion of my own life, and I see the sin and the rebellion of this world, and he sees that he is at fault. And instead, what he wants to do is he wants to turn away from the sin. He says, "Turn my feet to you." He wants to turn away from sin. What is that? That's repentance, to turn away. He wants to turn away from his sin and turn towards God and his testimonies, because that is where his confidence is. That's where his salvation lies. It comes in God's promises. And so he wants to redirect himself to God's word, to his presence. And he doesn't want to delay. He wants to do this immediately, to run from sin, to run towards obedience, even in his suffering, because he knows that God is good. He knows that God is good and he's gracious. And so when the wicked come after him, when they cause him great suffering, when they seek to strike fear in his heart, the law of God is what he clings to. Not revenge, not anger, not hatred. He clings to God's word. He sings God's word because that's where his character is revealed. He celebrates his rules. He turns to Yahweh who holds his future. And notice there in verse 63, it says that he's a companion with all those who fear God. You see, God provides him a family. All those who fear God, all those who keep God's commands, those are God's people. But those are also the psalmist's people. So the psalmist has people to turn to as well. When things are difficult, when he is suffering, he can look to God, he can trust his word, but he can also look at his earthly community, his family, not by blood but by faith, and know that they share God's portion. They will be an encouragement to him. They will be a help to him. And that's where he will find his additional support. That's what the church is supposed to be. We are supposed to be companions with those who fear God. That we come alongside them in their suffering. That we come alongside them in their pain. That we uplift them, encourage them. That we point them back to God's word. When you identify with God, you also get to identify with his people, for better or for worse. These are your people. And conversely, if you reject God, if you reject God's people, if you reject those who fear God, then you demonstrate that you have also rejected God and his mission. Because God's mission is to cover the earth with his glory and to cover the earth with his glory through his people. And so when you hate his people, you ultimately hate God. But his hope, the psalmist's hope, is that God loves him and that he will love God according to his word. That God loves him and he will love God's word. That God loves him and he will face difficulty with grace and kindness and mercy and love. He will sing to the Lord because he has an inheritance in any trial. He will not walk in the way of the wicked when things are hard because God's presence is his pursuit. That is his goal. That's his reward. Not because he deserves it, but because God is gracious. A truth that would only be clear when he delights in the word of the Lord. But when he delights, he sees it. God's presence is his inheritance, and it can be yours too. Third, when you delight in God's word, his goodness is your peace in suffering. In verses 65 to 72, the section called Tet, it continues this theme of God's servant, how the insolent and the suffering and the delight in God's word is a blessing to God's people. Any command that comes from God and from his law is good. Even the ones that we don't understand. Even the ones that we don't like. And listen, there's a lot of commands that I don't like because there's a lot of commands that get in the way of earthly things that I want to do. But those things are good. And the psalmist confirms that what God does in his life is according to his good word and his good design. It is all good. And that can sound cheesy at times. Right? We hear people say, right, you know, we sometimes you'll sing it, sometimes you'll hear it, right? God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And you kind of look at that and go, yeah, okay, but what does that really mean? It's a nice saying, but in trials, is he really good? When your whole life is being blown up, do you really think he's good? Do you really find that he's steadfast and trustworthy when everything is chaotic and unsettled? That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying he's good in all those things. Everybody hates the psalmist. God is good. He's dying of some disease. God is good. And the psalmist knows this from his word. He sees it on the pages of Scripture. He reads about it. He meditates on it. And he knows God is good. And he is trustworthy. And he is steadfast. And so when things are chaotic and out of control, God is never chaotic and out of control. And so the singer wants God to teach him his goodness. so that he might be able to judge things by God's goodness, to teach him his goodness so he can judge knowledge and obedience and the world by God's goodness. The psalmist even sees his suffering as good. The psalmist sees the law as good. But he doesn't just see the suffering as good and the law as good. He sees the suffering that he goes through as transformative. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So you see what he's saying? He's saying, when I was not suffering, I was just doing whatever I wanted. I was sinning left and right. I was disobeying God's word. But I went through a trial. I see God's mercy. And now what? Now I'm walking in obedience. His suffering, his trial is transformative. He is seeing his life being disciplined by God like a good father does to his children. And now that makes him want to walk in obedience. The affliction was painful, but it was necessary, and he understands that, and it produces God's desired result. The God's result that he desires in us is that we be obedient. And so what does the suffering do in the psalmist? He becomes obedient. And so the psalmist can really say, right, God is good in my trials and my suffering because he's doing good things, because he's making me more like him. Even when I can't see it, even when I don't understand why all these things are happening, why did I have to go through such a difficulty? Why did I have to uproot my life? Why did I have to go through these trials? When the wicked smear his name, he can cling to God's law and his obedience and know that it's good. When the wicked are indifferent or unsympathetic to his needs, he can cling to God's word and delight in it. He can long to be like the blessed man, to be like God's servant. He can seek this good God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might. The psalmist continually confesses his sinfulness, his need for correction, his inability, and recognizes the blessings that come from God's disciplining hand are still his grace. We don't know what the psalmist's affliction is. We don't know if it was physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual. We have no idea what's going on. But what we do know is that what he goes through drives him back to God's word and not away from it. It drives him back to God's worship and not away from it. It drives him back to repentance and not away from it. And in those times, he learns more about God and more about himself than he had ever discovered in abundant wealth. He says at the end of the section, he says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." I mean, if we were honest, I don't think that's really true for most of us. Because if we were able to obtain thousands of pieces of gold or even thousands of dollars tomorrow, most of us would gladly disobey to have it. I don't remember if I told you this, but I was at my bank several months ago, and the banker was talking about how he was at an ATM one time and how he put his card in and he started to put in his PIN and put that he wanted $10 out, and all of a sudden started popping out not just $10 but popping out 20s over and over. And he was like panicked, like, "Oh man, I just pulled out like several thousand dollars." And then he looks at his bank statement on, and he closes his phone and goes, "It just took out $10. He's like, I should have just kept doing that. I'm thinking, and I trust you with my money. I need to find a new bank. Right? We would gladly sell God out for $1 million. If we could have everything we wanted. And let's be honest, a lot of good can be done with a lot of money. But the singer knows that more good can be done with God's word than wealth. But as parents, that's not how most of us think. Because for many of us, what we want from our kids, we want them to study hard and get good grades and get a scholarship and go to a good school and get a good job and make 6 or 7 figures so that they can have money. And that's what we pour our attention in, instead of pouring our attention to whether or not they delight in God's word. And listen, your kids can make $1 million and go to hell. And in some cases, we're the ones who are cheering them on to do it. Delight in God's word, it is better than money. Delight in God's word, it is better than life. Delight in God's word, it is the goodness of God, and it will bring you peace in any situation. The money will not bring you peace. In fact, they say, mo money, mo problems. I don't say that. Somebody says that. There was a multimillionaire who won the lottery just 2 days ago. He didn't win 2 days ago. He won 7 years ago. 2 days ago, this multimillionaire who won the lottery in Kentucky was arrested and thrown into jail for domestic violence. You think he thinks that his money brought more joy in life? No, it brought more problems. Most professional athletes say the reason they don't have money when they retire is because when they get money, everybody wants a piece of it. Delight in God's word. And then lastly, when you delight in God's word, his attributes are your comfort in suffering. The psalmist finds comfort in verse 73, knowing that God intentionally loves him and created him. He says, your hands have made and fashioned me. You are my creator. You know me better than anything. And because of this reality, the psalmist desires to know the God who knows him intimately. He can't know God as well as God knows him, but he wants to. He wants to know God as God knows him. So give me understanding, he says, that I may learn your commandments. So in order to understand who God is, you learn that through his commandments. His commandments reveal his attributes. They reveal his character. And again, he identifies with God's people. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice. The people around me who know you, they'll rejoice when they see that I know your word. They'll celebrate when I am walking obedience. You know, we celebrate a lot of things as Christians, right? We celebrate birthdays. Faith had a birthday yesterday. We celebrate anniversaries. Mine's coming up in 6 days. Please don't let me forget that. We celebrate a lot of things as Christ followers. But you know what we don't celebrate very often is when people just walk in obedience. When people repent, we shame them. Oh, you're repenting of that? I don't want to be around you. No, that's a good thing. Like, we should be celebrating when someone says, hey, I'm a wicked sinner and this is all the things that I did. We should be celebrating those things as the people of God. We want to celebrate those who fear the Lord. We want to rejoice with them. In his affliction and his suffering, he rejoices at what God has done. He rejoices at what God is doing in him, and he knows that God is faithful, and he knows that God's ways are always righteous, and he knows that God loves him, and he rests in that. He finds comfort in God's love to his servant, he says. And then that love is shared with him. God loves his servant, and through his servant, God loves him. And it's interesting, the psalmist doesn't ask for his affliction to be removed. He doesn't ask for it to be taken away. Instead, he says in verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live. He's not saying take away my affliction. He's saying show me more mercy. Show me more grace in my time of need. Because I want to be faithful to the law. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. He wants mercy, not so that he can escape what he's going through, but so he can walk in obedience as he goes through it. God's character is his hope. It's his comfort. And the singer has experienced God's goodness over and over again. He's learning the depth of God's character and his word. He's learning about his love and his mercy and his kindness and his grace. And he wants others to learn from him. From his response, from his obedience. He wants to be an example to others. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. He wants others to learn from him, to be an example. Are you an example to people about how to suffer? Or are you an example of how to suffer as someone who has no hope in God? Your children need to see a good, godly example of suffering. Trusting in God's promises. This church needs to see you have be an example of suffering through trials, trusting in God's grace and mercy. Who's learning from you? Because the psalmist wants to be blameless. He wants to be righteous. He wants to be obedient. Because he knows that God bringing affliction to his life is not because God is cruel or he wants him to be miserable. It's because God is faithful. God is a good father. He is holy, and his steadfast love motivates him in every dealing with us. His mercy and his grace causes him to do things that are good for us. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you know and trust in that God with that character who loves you so much more than you'll ever realize? Now, Jim Hamilton says in his commentary on Psalm 119, he says, if you have come to faith in Jesus, then you're a child of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have become his child. And like a good father, he disciplines you because he loves you. Sometimes by withholding even good things that we want, sometimes by correcting you through suffering or heartache, you think that if God loved you, that your life would look different, that it would be easy, that you would have everything you wanted, that you would experience the pain or the difficulty of life, that the sickness would go away, that your grieving would just stop. But God is training you. He's growing you and seeking to change you into something better. He wants you to be more like Christ. God does not hate you when he disciplines you. He loves you. And so when you delight in God's word now, you prepare yourself to know and cling to the hope that you have in Jesus in times of difficulty. If you reject or ignore the Bible, you will not know personally the promises that are yours in the gospel. And you'll be hopeless in poverty, hopeless in cancer, hopeless in grief. But when you delight in God's word and in his commands, you will discover personally and deeply that your hope doesn't rest in the comforts of this world, but in the promises to be revealed at the appearing of Jesus. Delight in his word so that in your affliction, his promises will fill your heart, your mind, and your words, and that they will be your hope in any situation. When you delight in God's word, discover that he, not stuff, is what you ultimately need, and it is ultimately what you have. It is his presence that is with you right now, wherever you go, and you are never alone. That is your inheritance. So that in your grief and your depression and your loneliness, Christ is with you all the time. A presence that in your sin in the past would have been your demise is now the grace in your life. But it is also the presence that will be yours one day. That God one day will receive you into his dwelling place, where you will see no longer through a glass darkly or even by faith, but you will see face to face who he is. And so he invites you to delight in his word so that in your suffering, you'll remember that you have everything you have ever needed in Jesus Christ, and nothing can ever take his presence from you, not even death. When you delight in God's word, his goodness gives you peace in suffering because you realize everything he does is for your good. You're not an object of God's wrath or anger or disgust. He loves you. All things will work out for your good and for God's glory. No trials or pain is wasted. The difficulties you face are not punishment. They are fatherly affection. And so you can suffer in peace because you know that in Jesus, the worst thing that will ever happen to you is that you will die. And in that lies a life of joy and restoration and healing and life to come. Delight in God's word so that in your suffering, the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts. And when you delight in God's word, his attributes comfort you in your suffering. The law teaches you his character, his kindness, his grace, his love. But it is not simply in a list of facts, like you're meeting someone new at work. His character is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. God's character is on display in him. And so if you want to see kindness, Jesus served you. You want to see goodness, Jesus forgave you. You want to see love? Jesus laid down his life when you were a sinner. When you delight in God's word, you discover on every page who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and what he will do one day for you, so that when you suffer, his life, his death, his resurrection, that comforts you. Amen. And when you endure through trials, suffering, pain, and heartache, run back to the word that you delighted in Evaluate your life and turn back in repentance of sin. See his commands as good. Walk in obedience. Rest in his promises. He will care for you. He will vindicate you. And lastly, unrelated to suffering at all, if you're a parent and you do not discipline your children, if they're never corrected, if they're never told no, if they're never held accountable for sinful choices, the Bible says you don't love your kids. Now you think, well, I know I love my kids so much. I give them everything they want. That's precisely the opposite of what the Bible says. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. If you would hold discipline from your children, you're preparing them not for heaven, you're preparing them for hell. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. In Proverbs, wise parents discipline children. But discipline is so much more than just spanking. Discipline is correction, it is teaching, it is training. It is not giving your children everything that they want or what the world says that they should have. Give them what they need. They need to delight in the Word. They need to delight in God's character. They need to know Jesus Christ. Your active presence, your rebuke, your forgiveness, your love, let it point them to Him so that they might be spared. You know, the psalmist wants us to persevere through suffering. And he knows that it is only when we delight in his word and pursue it and seek it and that we're revived by it that God will be able to both help us face the pains that we go through but also see through them to the other side. And that's true for us as well. I read a rabbi said, I think a Jewish rabbi didn't say, that it's terrible that women's clothing so often lacks pockets. Yet men's clothing has more pockets than we know what to do with. Pockets are important to life. But pockets are also important to spiritual life, to our hope, and to our comfort. Why? Because when we endure trials and tribulation, there will be times, if we are not there already, where we will not respond in faith and hope and comfort and joy and love for God and His Word. We will rebel and sin and lash out and act like this is all there is and that we are the God of our own story and that God doesn't exist and He hates us. We might be tempted to say to God or to others, that is not who I really am. But in reality, that is exactly who we really are. We are sinners. But by God's grace, we have been saved. But sometimes the ugly side of sin comes out. And sometimes the ugly, sinful heart comes through. But praise God, there is one who has come who can truly say, that is not who I am. He is not angry in sin because he is always righteous. He never lies because he is the truth. He never lashes out because he's always under self-control. He is never foolish or selfish or bitter or angry because he is wise and humble and patient and kind. Jesus is everything we are not. Not just simply to provide a better example for us, though he does. He is perfectly righteous so that he who knew no sin could become sin for us, taking upon himself our sin so that we will never suffer the ultimate punishment our sin deserves. Because the one who says that that is not truly who I am becomes that truly for us. But also, so that he can give us his perfect righteousness in a great and marvelous exchange. In essence, Jesus becomes what we are so that we can become what he is. And this is why we need pockets. Because we need to literally and figuratively put notes in them to remind us who we are outside of Christ. Rebellious, wicked, stubborn, hopeless sinners who are nothing but ashes and dust. And on the other note, and in the other pocket, one that says, in Jesus, there is no more condemnation for me. I am loved and accepted and secure. I am treasured and valued and loved. But even if our pants or skirts have no pockets, when we delight in God's word, that truth is ingrained in our minds. It is written on our hearts. It is seared in our consciences so that in any affliction we can have hope. We have an inheritance. we have comfort and we have peace through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who suffers all that we deserved so that one day we can have all that we don't deserve. That is not just who we used to be, but by God's grace, it is who we are right now. And in our suffering, that is good news.